notions of creation and evolution, intelligent design, Adam and Eve and the fall, all right? Now, it's very important to keep in mind that most of our source material for this as well is Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. First three chapters of the Bible. And we're going to talk about, I'm going to explain to you tonight a little bit about the Catholic perspective and understanding very basic questions about our existence, where we came from, why we're here, where we're going. Because it's in light of all of that and the fall of Adam and Eve at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis that is answered by the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's the solution to the end of Genesis chapter 3. So chapters 1 and 2 in Genesis are really about creation. Chapter 3 is the story of the fall. Alright, so, and just so you know, the first story of creation, there are two stories of creation, you might not realize that, but if you look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, there's back-to-back stories of the creation, two different versions. Alright, maybe when we get into the biblical interpretation part of the course, I'll explain to you why there are two versions there, but for tonight, not that important. Alright, so, how are Catholics supposed to understand the creation of the world vis-a-vis evolution, vis-a-vis something now called intelligent design? All right, I think that's important to know. And the reason we like to bring this up early in the course is because we want to show you that our understanding, our faith understanding, isn't merely from the Bible. Okay? Because here's a problem you get if you're just looking at the Bible. This is what we call in Latin, sola scriptura, scripture only. Okay, now, if you come from a Bible background, all right, and your background is really only a literalist read of the Bible, you're going to have a couple of problems and difficulties answering some questions that a reasonable person could ask you. Alright, I'll give you an example. Let's say I get in a car with you and we drive down to Constitution Avenue and we go to the Museum of Natural History. And we go in there and we start looking at the dinosaurs, the bone collections of the dinosaurs, right? Very impressive, children love this, right? And you know that how they do dinosaur dating, it's carbon dating, right? And they have other, even more sophisticated techniques now. So this is the problem that a Bible-only Christian is going to have. Because the paradigm they're using is either faith or science. Okay? If the Bible says that creation occurred in 7 days, it literally occurred in 7 24-hour periods. Now, I'm looking at these dinosaurs. And I'm looking at the carbon dating. And I say, no way, Jose. Sorry. You can't tell me that's not true. Now, I understand what your faith says, but my reason says that can't be true. Okay. Remember, when you're studying the Catholic faith, it is a rare day that we say either or on anything. So, either faith or reason. The Catholic understanding, 99.9% of the time, is both and. Creation reveals to us two fonts of knowledge. Faith knowledge and intellectual, reasonable knowledge. Both together. Two lungs pointing at the same reality. Our origin and our destiny. With me so far? It's not either my faith that says in the Bible or my reason, which shows me the carbon dating. I'm interested in both. All right, I want to be able to look at both bodies of data, both claims, and be able to say, okay, how can I make sense of both of these things? All right, so that's the general framework in which we operate in the Catholic faith. So you see, right away, one of the things I hope you appreciate as we go along this, you know, journey to Easter is the 2,000-year intellectual tradition of the Catholic Church. In my I have participated in think tank work, helping to develop public policy answers to certain questions of certain groups that are, you know, trying to figure out how should a government try to address certain questions. All right? A lot of times, the think tank includes members of non-Catholic Christians who want some basis for understanding how do we even begin to think about these issues? And what's interesting is that almost in all cases, they come back to Catholic tradition. So, you know, it's interesting because I often joke them sort of out of the side of my mouth, but they know that I'm not joking. Is that, you know, I asked them, so what church do you belong to? He said, well, I'm non-denominational. I said, oh, so am I? And they said, what do you mean you're non-denominational? Well, every Christian group is a denomination of my church. That's history. We're the only church founded by Jesus. Everyone else finds their roots in the Catholic tradition. Now, so I'll give you an example. You know how we were talking today in session about how to understand redistributive income and a just wage? Where is that in the Bible? Where is that in the Bible? They can't answer it. It's not in the Bible. So the Catholic intellectual tradition is grasping not just revelation, the Bible, God's revealed word, but also intellect, deductive reasoning, philosophical inquiry, and just observation of the physical world. All of those things are all incorporated into our understanding. All right? So that's just a little sidebar. So let's talk a little bit about evolution and creation. So we're pretty sure it's not 7 24-hour periods. In fact, we're really sure it's not 7 24-hour periods. All right? But I want to kind of contrast what is called extreme evolutionism. Okay? This is what evolution theory states. And by the way, I just want to let you know that evolution is a theory. It's never been proven. But it's taught in the secular world as gospel. That if you don't believe in evolution, you're somehow some backwards primordial caveman. With due respect to the guys from Geico. Okay? So, you gotta be mindful here. What we're talking about here in extreme evolutionism is simply this, okay? This is what they'll say. I'm just going to read from this one source here. Extreme evolutionists tell us that man was a new species sprung from some lower animal stock, i.e. apes. Okay? They assume as their starting point one living cell. Out of this cell, they claim, all the myriad forms of plants, animals, and men have gradually evolved or developed. Okay? What they do in this intellectual move is they eliminate the possibility of a creator. But you can't eliminate the possibility of a creator in any of these theories. Why? Nothing exists, what we call in Latin, ex nihilo, from nothing. Everything comes from something. There had to be a prime mover, a first cause, an uncaused cause that made all of this. In a way, if you think of this deductively, by the way, I haven't mentioned the Bible, have I, or even Jesus or God. Just based on deductive reasoning, you have to deduce that everything has some starting point. Things don't just exist out of nothing. But the problem with the evolutionist, of course, is that they deny the existence of the role of a creator. This is where this intelligent design debate is now, in public schools and in secular universities. Many of the people who say that evolution, as I just described, is the gospel, try to avoid any discussion of anyone who's an intelligent designer. And by the way, they're afraid that if they accept intelligent design, that's the back door for Christians to introduce a possibility of God into science. And you see, the Catholic understanding of science is different. We look at science, and really, if you look at the tradition of the Western world, the number one patron of the sciences, historically, has been the Catholic Church. I mean, we even paid for Galileo's experiments. Alright? So the idea here is that we look at science and we say, okay, science gives me some knowledge, faith, reason gives me another knowledge. The two don't have to contradict, like they're mutually exclusive, as if I have to believe either or. So this is what the Pope has to say, a beautiful quote. Is it evolution, how Adam and Eve came about? Or is it just creationism? In other words, God entered the picture and evolution has really no role to play in our discussion. Because as you'll see, Catholics can believe in both evolution and creationism, but properly understood. So this is what the Pope says. We cannot say creation or evolution. The proper way of putting it is creation and evolution, inasmuch as these two things respond to two different realities. The story of the dust of the earth and the breath of God in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 does not in fact explain how a human person comes to be, rather what he is. It explains his inmost origin and casts light on the project that he is. And vice versa, the theory of evolution seeks to understand and describe biological developments. See the distinction? Genesis is showing us where we came from. Evolution is showing us the process of development of how we came to be. Does that make sense? Okay. So, how can Catholics then reconcile evolution with creationism? Hold your question. Okay, I'm in the middle of an important point here. Okay, now, can we understand both to be true? Yes. See, you have to be very careful when you talk about this. If you talk to a Catholic and you tell them, I believe in evolution, if you have a proper understanding of that word, you should be unbothered. But unfortunately, the theory of evolution as it's taught in schools is exactly what I described earlier. That we're all from one cell, God is not in the picture, and eventually all of these cells developed into plants and animals and different beings that really my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was on Planet of the Apes. Okay? Catholic understanding is totally different. So, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, if you look that up in your Bible later on, and by the way, when you come to class, if you want to bring your Bible, you're certainly free to do so. But if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says that God created man from the slime of the earth. Now what does that mean? God made Adam and Eve out of pre-existing matter. That's tradition in the church. So he had created the physical universe, and from the dust, okay, from the slime of the earth, he formed Adam out of the slime of the earth. So here are different ways that a Catholic could possibly understand evolution's role. I wish Jim Hatfield were here, because he always does my evolution walk. But do you know my evolution walk? Well, I don't really want to do this. Okay, you remember growing up and going to high school biology class, maybe even 7th grade and up, and you remember the different, like the guys crawl down, and then you go further, and he's standing more up, and then more, you know, and he gets to the last species before the Homo sapiens is called Homo erectus. Okay? Is it possible that God used those models, which he had already had created, and were evolving and developing all along, and then when he got to the last Homo erectus, said, okay, I'm going to make a break here, and I'm going to intervene in a unique way, and I'm going to form Adam, and then later Eve, consequently, from the models that have been existing already in the physical world, okay, and then created the first human parents, Adam and Eve. Okay, so there's a little bit of a break there, you can see. I mean, it's a significant break. So it's not like God took a soul, a pre-existing soul, and shot it into the body of Homo erectus, gave him a chiropractor job, and made him stand straight, and then said, boom, Adam. Okay? Genesis is very clear. God's intervention is unique and irrevocable in such a way that he could have taken pre-existing form, the slime of the earth, and based on what was present through evolutionary developments, used it as the prototype for the first man and then later the first woman. Make sense? Is that reasonable to you? Is that unreasonable to anyone? Okay. Now you see, the beauty of what I just told you as Catholic teaching is that it accounts for both faith, what Genesis tells me, and reason, what I can find in bones when I dig them up. Neither of these things contradict each other. They're in perfect harmony. They're in total harmony. Okay, so, now, what about the soul? Because the human person has a body and a soul. There is no such reality as pre-existing souls. Like God has a shelf in heaven. He's got all these souls ready to roll. And as sperms and eggs are coming together in the womb of some woman, he goes, Shazam! Okay? Doesn't work like that. The soul is created at the moment of conception. Okay? From nothing. It is the spark of the divine. While it is true the human person is made in the image and likeness of God, it is the soul which more resembles God, because the soul is a spiritual substance, although remember when I'm talking about substance here, I'm not talking about physical substance, because the soul has no physical attributes to it. Now, what do evolutionists say? No such thing as a soul. Why? You can't see it. What's your answer? Can you see the entity called human reason? No. Mustn't exist. Silly, right? Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. So, the evolutionists will say, see, take out the God talk, take out the soul talk, take all that stuff out. It's only what you can see. I can't see human intellect. I can see a brain, but I can't see what the brain produces. There's nothing that we have that even closely resembles something that we're able to show pictures in the brain. Okay? So again, it already begs the question, this is opening us up to the possibility that there are realities out there in the world that are invisible, nevertheless real. Including the soul, including the intellect, the memory, and the will. Right? So when you look at your human soul has three basic parts. You might want to write this down. Your human soul has three basic parts. The intellect, human reasoning, that's one. The will, the capacity to choose, and the memory, the ability to remember. Apes don't have any of those things. Not human intellect. They have some intellect, but not human intellect. They certainly don't have will. Animals only act on instinct. And animals also have no memory, just conditioning. And you know, it's an important thing to think about because, you know, in this day and age when many couples today are not having babies or having dogs, instead, we don't like children, we like dogs. Okay? And even now, people treat dogs as if they were people. They're not. In fact, I was listening to a recording one time of a professor from the University of Dallas. She teaches now in Detroit, Dr. Janet Smith. And she asked her class one time, do you think that your pet cat or your pet dog are on par with you? And they're like, yeah. Yeah. So she says, well, have you ever come found your dog lying on a scaffolding, painting frescoes on your ceiling? No. Ever walked in on your cat in the living room and heard him banging out Tchaikovsky on the piano? No. Ever wonder why that is? They replied, maybe they're not interested. Okay, but that's the world in which we live today. I mean, we almost place animals, you know, and I'll give you a good example of this. Outrage at Michael Vick. For good reason. Where is the outrage against abortion? You see the, it's crazy, isn't it? Crazy world. Now, I'm not agreeing with what Michael Vick did, okay? Fine, I don't think any of us here would necessarily agree with that, and that was a good thing that he did. But I would love to see proportionate outrage at lots of the other inequities in the world. Okay? So, it's important for us to make proper understandings of our distinctions between animals and men. Maybe to the point in this particular portion here. Okay, go ahead with your question and I'll move on. Construct? Yes. God is eternal. No beginning and no end. But all of time in God's mind is one moment, now. He sees all now. He's not surprised by anything that happens. When Jesus was in the garden in his agony, he saw all of the sins of the past, the present, and the future that he was going to die for. Okay? Now, to your point about time vis-a-vis biblical interpretation, okay, you actually proved my point. Because what you're doing is you're expanding the definition of time to mean millennia, epoch, era, whatever. Okay, age, Paleozoic ages, okay? But you see, if you're a Bible-only Christian, you're not allowed to make those kinds of interpretations. Because that's tradition, not biblical literalism. So you proved my point.
Oh, I was agreeing.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I know, but I mean that's exactly right. You know, and so anytime you take a biblical verse and you interpret it in your time, you have implicitly created some tradition of thought that is outside the literal translation. Okay, so that's a good point. I mean, I think he makes the point very well, that, you know, you can understand it in a different way in your time. Okay, that's how traditions kind of start, don't they? Okay, yes, Tessa, go ahead. Don't worry, I'm an expert at it. It doesn't think about that. Yeah. God is the primary author of all of Scripture. He uses human instruments to accomplish his tasks. The tradition is that Moses is the author of Genesis. But remember, Moses wasn't there. Actually, until Adam and Eve showed up, nobody was there. Just the Trinity. Okay? So, does Genesis reflect influences from other creation accounts from other cultures? You bet it does. Right, but inspired by God. Right. I mean, that's the doctrine of inspiration. And also the doctrine of inerrancy. We'll get more into this in the biblical interpretation part, because we're talking about principles of biblical interpretation. I mean, that's a difficulty talking about any of this, because I haven't even But then where do I start? You know, I got to start somewhere. So just stick around. We'll get to that. But I mean, that's basically the idea, is that God is the primary author of all Scripture. It's the primary source of revelation. Revelation comes to us in two fonts, Scripture and tradition. In the Scripture aspect, okay, God is the primary author. He uses human instruments. In the doctrine of inerrancy, he says that he provides that and only that which is necessary for our salvation. Okay? So the idea here is that God is not putting frivolous materials into Scripture. Everything is designed and geared towards human salvation. And every piece of Scripture points to the ultimate revelation of God, if you want to call him that, Jesus. Okay, so that's kind of the apex. I mean, you can read all the Old Testament stories in light of Christ. You know, and how many times you read Old Testament stories and say, boy, that sure sounds like Jesus, you know, 3,000 years before it happened. Okay? All right. So, let's get into St. Paul, chapter 17 of Acts says, God made of one all mankind to dwell upon the whole face of the earth. The entire human race descends from Adam and Eve. This is the truth of Catholic faith. Do I need to go into that more? Here's a good question, though. So you have Adam and Eve, and let's say you have these Homo erecti, the last model before Adam and Eve. Okay, so you've got your minus one and now your zero age, okay? How did Cain and Abel come about, Adam and Eve? Right? Cain and Abel are Adam and Eve's sons. That seems logical. But then how about the proliferation of the rest of the earth? Did Adam and Eve only have two children? Or are there only two children we knew about? See what I'm saying? So it begins to ask questions about, you know, where do we account for how more children were born, when at one point, at least we know, you have only four people who are human persons, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. There could certainly be a violation of the natural law for Cain and Abel to develop progeny through Eve, their mother. See where I'm going with this? Okay? But, you see, the question is that necessary for our salvation? No. It's not in the Scriptures. So, a lot of the stuff that you read in Genesis, I mean, it is open to the possibility. Like, for example, I'm accounting for evolution in some degree and the development of species, but not extreme evolutionism, which removes God from the discussion and says that we all came from one cell. See what I'm saying? So there's a little bit of a fluidity here between Genesis, which is faith content, and reason, which really emerges from theories like evolution, which is again, as I said, a theory. Okay, now let's talk about Adam and Eve themselves. When Adam and Eve were created, they're created in what is called the original state of justice. You want to write this down? Because the rest of the story of the Bible is how this all got messed up and how Christ came to fix it. The original state of justice. This is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Okay, now, of all of the things that Adam and Eve were endowed with, what was the most excellent of all of these gifts? Okay? All of the gifts that Adam and Eve were endowed with, what was the most excellent of all these gifts? It's called sanctifying grace. I'm going to write this down. This is one of the most important terms you will learn in this course. Sanctifying grace. And I'll tell you in a second why it's so important. Sanctifying grace. The most excellent of all of the gifts with which Adam and Eve were endowed with. Sanctifying grace is the inner life of God that perdures in the soul and gears one towards heavenly glory. It is the living, indwelling, permanent indwelling of the Trinity in one soul that leads one to everlasting life. With me so far? For Catholics and all Christians and for men, what is the primary access to sanctifying grace? The sacraments. The first and most important of the sacraments in terms of its necessity for salvation, baptism. You see, when an adult is baptized, certainly true for a child, but certainly even it hits me at least a little bit more as an adult. You know, with a child, you know, it's amazing, people bring children to baptism these days. And I talk about how these children carry the guilt of original sin. And people go, don't ever associate my beautiful baby with guilt. And it's very clear, they don't understand what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They don't understand. And they, you see, what they want to reduce baptism to is a christening, which is not Catholic. Christening is Protestant. That is a dedication of the child to God. In baptism, as you will find out later in the course when we go through the sacraments, baptism is far more fundamental to a person's life than a christening. A christening does not guarantee sanctifying grace. Baptism does. Baptism's a sacrament. Christening's a ceremony. Now, baptism requires a ceremony. Okay, you have to have water and other things and the pouring of the water. But at its heart, the sacraments confect and communicate God's inner life to the human person, sanctifying grace. If sanctifying grace is dead in a person's soul, they are damned. They die in that state. You cannot be devoid of sanctifying grace and go to heaven. Because God's inner life has been muted out in you. How does one's sanctifying grace get snuffed out? Mortal sin. Mortal sin. Now, if one goes back to confession, and it's sort of called second, third, fourth, fifth baptism, they're washed clean of their sins. They can begin anew. And the life of sanctifying grace is restored to that person's soul. So, for example, if a person is in mortal sin and they come forward to receive Holy Communion, that's not helping. That's making it worse because you're committing a sacrilege. You're exposing Jesus to a soul that is dead to Him. See how that is? I mean, that's why, and today I see this so often, such a disjunct in people's minds between their state of soul and the life of sanctifying grace and their practice of receiving the sacraments. It's as if the sacraments are things to be consumed, ceremonies to participate in, but that place no demands on the recipient to be living a life consistent with the graces that they want. Everyone with me on this? Okay? So there's a unitive whole here. Okay, so that's the first of all the gifts, sanctifying grace. Now, what else did they get when they were created? They possessed the fullness of happiness in paradise. Just a little short of heaven. First is sanctifying grace. The second is happiness in the garden. Third, they possessed a higher level of knowledge than we do today in a state of original sin. There's an old saying, lust dims the intellect. St. Thomas Aquinas, 13th century. Lust dims the intellect. Sin dims the intellect. the capacity to really perceive things as they are, to reason properly as one should, is dimmed by lust. Just as one example. So the level of knowledge that Adam and Eve had when they were in a condition pre-original sin, pound for pound, was greater than the type of knowledge that we even possess today. Which really amazes me because, you know, the human intellect is pretty impressive to begin with. In this state, I could only imagine what it would have been like under Adam and Eve. Okay? The next thing is their senses never rebelled against reason. The flesh never rebelled against the spirit. Oh, wouldn't we love this? I need to lose 10 pounds. But that chocolate cake looks oh so delectable. I really want to lose the 10 pounds, but I really want the chocolate cake. Okay, to use one innocuous example, there are others, of course. All right, so this is what's called concupiscence. Oops, disordered desires. This is really one of the most perduring problems as a result of original sin. Concupiscence. It's disordered desires. I'm a married man. But boy, my secretary looks really good today. Okay? Now, there's a distinction between appreciating beauty and desiring that beauty for yourself. See what I'm saying? So, I'm not talking about just merely admiring beauty. I'm talking about lusting or wanting to possess someone who is not for you. Okay. And then the last thing is our subjection to suffering, disease, and death. Okay? So that's what they had in the garden before original sin. And then it all went haywire. And all those things were lost. Right? Which is the lead-in to Jesus Christ. Because God does not say, darn. Okay? And you know, the first thing that, you know, Adam tells God is that God says, where were you? I called you and you didn't answer. He says, I heard your voice and I hid because I was naked. God knew that they already knew of their nakedness. Prior to original sin, this is not a problem. Because there was no concupiscence. No disordered desires. So, man and woman lived in an original state of justice, completely in friendship with God. They didn't even have the inclination to sin. So when Eve and Adam sinned, in that order, that temptation didn't come from within them. It came from the devil on the outside. All right? And then once they disobeyed in pride because they wanted to be like God, then everything went haywire. Now, it's interesting because at the Easter Vigil, which is the ceremony, the Mass, in which most of you will become Catholic, one of the hymns that is sung before the Easter Vigil really gets going is called the Exultet. Okay? Which causes enormous amounts of stress for someone like me who had to sing it last year. Okay? Because I know I sound like more like Mel Torme than Placido Domingo. Okay? And in the Exultet, there's this line by St. Augustine where he calls it, O felix culpa, O happy fault, O necessary sin. Why does he say that? Because, you know, look at all the damage that original sin has done. Suffering, death, disease, pain, strife, concupiscence, a lack of sanctifying grace in our lives. And you might say, gosh, you know, thanks but no thanks. But Augustine, in the 5th century, reminds us that had it not been for original sin, we would never have known Jesus Christ. He existed, the second person of the Trinity, but he would have had no reason to come to save us. And then Augustine goes was on the right. But what would life have been had we had never known Christ himself? Okay, so you see, even in his divine wisdom of creating the universe, even though he knows in advance, as God sees all time in one moment, that this is going to happen, he is never thwarted by evil. God always has the final word. He's greater than the devil. He's greater than evil. Good triumphs over evil. Okay? Holiness triumphs over sin. And that's the great hope with which Christians live. Right? And the Jews as well. Alright, now, what I want to hand out right now is a little article written by a professor at my alma mater on God's response to Satan's lies. And I want you to read this, not while I'm talking, but on your own. Alright? And this article here that I'm giving to you is a synopsis about how Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. Those of you who took my Bible study this summer should be very familiar with this article. It's excellent. The whole article is a summation of how the devil tricked Adam and Eve into their first sin, but how God responds to that sin in the person of the incarnation, Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, any questions so far about anything I've talked about? Yes. Nice and loud for the home crowd. So I got this vent right above me, and it drowns out a lot of noise. Oh, unbaptized babies? Right. Mm-hmm. Okay, what happens to unbaptized babies who die before baptism? Or die, let's say, from abortion. Or in stillborn. Or miscarriages. Is that what you want to know?
Yeah.
Okay, that's a fair question. I was going to talk about this more when we get to baptism, but we'll talk about it now. It's a fair question. Okay. There are two answers. Catholics are free to select whichever one they like. Okay? Now, the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, its decree regarding this, and it's become more clarified over the years, but teaches something along these lines. We entrust such children to the mercy of God, hoping that they are enjoying eternal beatitude, i.e. heaven, with Him. Okay? That's one answer. The other answer is the possibility for infant limbo. Okay, well let's start with limbo first, and then we'll talk about infant limbo. What is limbo? Limbo is a state of complete natural happiness. Meaning, as happy as one could possibly be in this life. Now think about that for a second. That's not too bad. Compared to purgatory, I'll take it. Okay? So it's a state of natural happiness. Now, limbo is a theological construct. Why? Because baptism is necessary for salvation. So infant limbo respects that the person wasn't baptized, yet themselves did not commit any actual chosen sins. You see? But respecting the fact that they're not baptized gives rise to the possibility that there's a place for these persons that's not heaven, because they haven't, you know, they're not perfect, they're still guilty of original sin, haven't been washed clean of that. Right? Yet, don't deserve punishment because they haven't done anything wrong. Okay? So you see how the infant limbo respects both? Okay? Now, you can believe in either because the Second Vatican Council's teaching opens it up to the possibility that these children might be in heaven. So when couples who have lost a child ask me, where is my baby? I tell them, one or the other. He said, worst case scenario, they're in a state of complete natural happiness. I like that. And that's pretty good already. Okay? But, you know, parents want assurance that they're in heaven. I don't know that. I mean, it's not my call. Okay? I mean, that's not for me to choke. You can say one or two places. Okay, so. Now, that of course raises another question, is what happens to people who are not baptized and like die as adults? Let's say just like the pygmy in the jungle, or the, right? Or the person in China in the interior, you know, who's maybe on the Mongolian border, who's never heard the words Jesus Christ in the same sentence. Okay? All right, well, the Catechism says that the only two categories of persons who can't go to heaven are either people who have accepted that the Catholic Church is the one true church founded by Christ and either refuse to join it, or, second, refuse to remain in it. As for people who have never heard Christ preach to them, they are only held accountable to the natural law. That law which is inscribed in every human heart, in every person, to know the general basics of right and wrong. Like, don't kill your neighbor, don't rape his wife or his daughter. See what I'm saying? Don't steal. You know, the basic code of human conduct that's common to all persons. Alright, so that would go true. Like, how about all the Muslims? Right, who consider Christ to be just merely a prophet. Okay, they're not baptized either. Muslims are not baptized, neither are the Jews. Okay, so again, there's a big myth out there that people say only Catholics are in heaven. Well, you could say that, properly understood. All persons who die, regardless of what faith they belong to, if they are saved through the merits of the Catholic Church. The holiness of the saints, the blood of the martyrs, the sanctifying grace brought into the world by the sacraments, even if they didn't belong to the Catholic Church in this life, they're still saved through her merits. So in that regard, you could say everyone in heaven is Catholic. Right? But even though they may not have belonged to the Catholic Church in this life. See the difference? Okay. Question there. Go on. You had a question too. Okay.
Do aborted infants fall in the same category as infants that die?
Do aborted infants fall into... Yeah, I mean, I would put aborted infants into the same category as children who die in miscarriages. Yeah, they're not martyrs. A lot of people try to put aborted children as martyrs. I mean, to be a martyr, you have to be giving active witness to the faith or doing something to protect the faith.
So they could go to limbo?
They could go to limbo, they go straight to heaven. I mean, again, either possibility is possible, but ultimately up to God. So, you know, believe it or not, I mean, you know, you might think couples who've lost a child want to believe only in the heaven option. You may even think that, right? But that's not true. Because the reason they like the infant limbo possibility is because being believing Catholics, they know how important baptism is. They really respect the importance of baptism. So they want to know that it's a possibility that even though, see, they are accounting for, their head is telling them, well, they died with original sin. Their heart is telling them, well, I really want them to be in heaven. Okay? Infant limbo allows them to actually access both. Now, one other thing to be said about infant limbo is while God binds himself to the sacraments, in other words, it's through the sacraments that sanctifying grace comes into our souls, he is not bound by the sacraments. See what I'm saying? So that's why the Vatican Council in the 1960s, he said, that's why it's possible to consider the possibility that even though God binds himself to baptism as the ordinary means by which people are saved, he is not bound by the sacraments. Therefore, we can have some hope, of course, that these children were able to get to heaven without baptism because God decided to just say, it's fine. Don't worry about that. But the reason kind of like infant limbo is because it does at least give us some respect for the potency of baptism. That it's not just some christening ceremony. This is serious stuff, what's happening to a child of baptism. Everything that happens to a child of baptism is irrevocable. You can't undo it. Right? So that's why either possibility is possible for Catholic faith. One cannot say that infant limbo doesn't exist. One can't say that it really does. I mean, it's just, you know, I think that the pliability of Catholic doctrine on this issue really begins to sort of show the breadth and the width, one, of the mercy of God, and two, how our scripture and tradition understanding really begin to work together. Okay? Yes?
Is it possible that through prayer for the dead baby?
Mm-hmm. Oh, can children in limbo go to heaven? No.
So
only for purgatory.
Even if you pray for them?
Yeah. Yeah. But again, is it possible to pray for children in limbo? To ease them into heavenly glory? No. I mean, you can pray for them, but that's like shooting blanks. So, but again, the idea here, again, is that while God binds himself to the sacraments, he's not bound by the sacraments. See, so that there's a little bit of an openness there that, you know, could be possible that they're already in heaven. Okay. So, I mean, I lost a nephew, my cousin's son. You know, he was within, he was baptized a minute before he died. So he's straight to heaven, right? Boom. Okay. But I asked his dad, my cousin's husband, who's a real devout Catholic, I said, if you hadn't gotten that baptism in, where do you think Jose Francisco would have been? He said, infant limbo. I said, wow. I said, and I was expecting to say, oh no, he'd go to heaven anyway. Okay? So, you know, so I wanted to sort of disavow people of the myth that somehow all parents in these situations automatically assume their child's in heaven. There are some who would say, no, I can see why God wouldn't give them heaven, but it, trust me, limbo is not a place of punishment. I mean, it's nice. Okay? I mean, it's almost in a way, congratulations in a way. Okay? Yes? Okay, infant limbo is a place, like I mentioned earlier, it's a state of natural happiness where infants who are not baptized would go, which respects the fact that they're not baptized so they can't go to heaven because they still have the guilt of original sin, yet they deserve no punishment because they've never done anything wrong. So it's as happy as one could be in this life. And like I said, you can hold that or you can hold for heaven. Straight to heaven. Now in heaven, heaven is not a state of natural happiness. Heaven is a state of divine happiness where our senses, our five senses will be fulfilled to their fullest extreme forever. And we will be given and absorbed in the vision of God himself. I mean, everything in our lives that we long for, everything that we would think would make us happy, every aspiration or hope or dream or possible thought that we could have of good is expanded and fulfilled to their capacity in heaven. You know, it's dangerous to try to reduce heaven to Club Med. Many people try to do that, but heaven's Club Med. So they say, well, I can go to Club Med here. Okay, or they say, oh no, it's Club Med that never ends. But see, here's the problem with Club Med. After a while, you'll get bored. I mean, you can only sit on the beach and drink drinks with umbrellas in them for so long. After a while, you're just going to be like, I know maybe some of you might now say, no, I can do that for a long time. Okay, well, maybe so. But you couldn't do that forever. You get restless. You might want to say, gosh, you know, I'll look for some investment opportunities here. Or, oh, that's a nice boat. Let's see if we could buy that. Okay, you know, I mean, you're going to want to do other things. In heaven, you are completely absorbed in the vision of God. And so people say, well, Father, would I see my mom or my dad or my siblings when I go to heaven? Yeah, I guess. I mean, assuming one, they're there. And two, that you are too.
Yeah.
I mean, don't assume it. Okay? And then I said, but even if you do, trust me, don't reduce heaven to a family reunion. It's going to be a heck of a lot better than a family reunion. The example I always use, I use it at this point here, is a wonderful Bud Light commercial I saw many years ago, where this couple, they had the setup, and the couple had been sort of this unrequited love, and this couple had been separated for many years, and they finally catch a glimpse of each other on opposite ends of the beach. And then the dramatic music begins, and lovers separate, now reunited. And they're running towards each other, you know, waiting for that embrace. Okay, but the girl doesn't realize that behind her is a ginormous tub of Bud Light. And as he gets to the love of his life, he just shoves her aside and just does a nosedive into the vat. And I said, you know, that's kind of like heaven. Okay, it's like, great, mom, dad, yo, what's up? Woo! Okay, there's God. Good to see you made it. Let's go. Okay, you see? So, again, trying to reduce it to just a family reunion, you know, I kind of misses the point here. It's like you won't have the interest or the time to really be doing a lot of talking with mom or dad. Because you'll all be consumed, you know. It's like when I call my mom and she's watching 24. This is bad. I can't get her attention. She's like, mom, I'm totally broke and I crashed my car and no, Jack Bauer's on, sorry. Okay, so, okay. Yes. Say it again. How about parents?
I know. What about children? Parents do not take the responsibility of baptizing their children, but who are not old enough to find faith on their own.
Okay. What about children whose parents didn't take the responsibility to baptize them seriously, are unbaptized? Okay. And let's just continue it out. Never get baptized. And never come into some faith. Let's say, it depends, there are two answers to that question. One is the same answer for the person, let's say, in the jungle, or the person who hasn't been given the gift of that light of faith. Okay? Not their fault. Alright? But they are responsible for living according to the tenets of the natural law. Okay? The other side of it could be, though, is, let's say the child wants to be baptized. This happens a lot, by the way. Sometimes we have children in our school. They want to be baptized. But there are impediments to that. Their parents won't let them. But they want to be baptized. And let's just say they died mysteriously before baptism occurred. They possess what's called baptism of desire. They wanted it for themselves. I mean, let's say, you know, you're fifth grade, or you're maybe kindergarten, first grade. You know, you have a sense of these things. You see your classmates getting ready for First Communion. But, you know, mom and dad, no, we just go to the school because we want a good education for you, we like the discipline of the uniforms, and the order, and all the benefits of Catholic education, et cetera, et cetera. But no sacraments. No sacraments. Go ahead, go to church, you go ahead and pray, it's fine, but no sacraments. Because that'll make you a member. And we don't want that you be a member. We just want you to get the benefits. We're paying for it. Okay, it's a private education. But in their heart, that little boy, that little girl really wants to be baptized, wants to make their first communion, wants to receive Jesus. Yeah, that's all working what's called baptism of desire. There are three kinds of baptism: by water, by desire, and by blood, which is martyrdom. So they would fall in the baptism of desire. Now, if they don't desire it, then again, I think you go back to that first category of the natural law. Yeah. And again, God can choose to save those persons, as he would save the pygmy in the Amazon or the person in the interior of China. Yes?
Can a lay person baptize
an infant? A lay person can baptize an infant in an emergency, but they shouldn't be doing that just sort of like, you know, as a side.
grandma that...
Oh, grandma who takes it to the bathtub?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, that was...
Not really in the bathtub.
Okay, in the sink. By a brook. In the mountains of Colorado in December. No, I don't know, okay. I was talking about Bud Light. That sounds like a Coors commercial now, doesn't it? Okay. No, they're not supposed to do that. And, there's arguments as to whether or not that would be valid. But, I'd give the child probably the benefit of the doubt. Now, just so you know, since we're talking about baptism a lot, if you're ever in a situation where you have to baptize someone, you take true water, not flavored water, not Vita water, true water, like the stuff that comes out of the sink, or Aquafina, something like that, okay? And you don't have to say, this baptism brought to you by Deer Park, okay? and you take the water, and you pour it over the head three times, as you say, Justin, I baptize you in the name of the Father, pour, and of the Son, pour, and of the Holy Spirit, pour. Do you have to be Catholic to do that? No. You have to be Christian to do that? No. I know a Jewish nurse at Fairfax Hospital who does this all the time because she works at the NICU. She baptizes babies who are about to die in her ward. She's Jewish. Doesn't believe in baptism. You don't have to believe in baptism. You have to have two things. The matter, which is the water, the form, which is the words, and the intent of the church. And she intends what the church wants for those children, salvation. Be interesting how many kids she gets in by the time her career's all ended up. You know, makes you wonder why she's not Catholic yet. But she does. Okay. So yeah, so that's, if you've done that, send me an email. Interesting. It's like special ops. Okay, yes. Is there a Jewish ceremony similar to baptism?
Yes.
Similar in what way?
Like
a dedication ceremony or water? No.
Yes.
No, not with water. No. Okay. Any other questions? Okay. Hold your question. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead. What's your question?
You mentioned in the category of people who go to heaven, those in the state of mortal sin.
I mentioned in the state of heaven, people who are in mortal sin who don't go to heaven. Yeah. Okay. Let me clarify. I'm presuming that. Okay, the question was, when I talked about the two categories of people who can't go to heaven, I said people who have come to believe the Catholic Church is the one true church and either refuse to remain in it or to join it. And then Helen Ann says, well, what if you die in mortal sin? That's presumed. Okay, that's presumed. So, if you want to call that category three, sure. But it is presumed in that section. I'm just quoting the sort of text proving it out. Okay. Okay, let me take a break if anyone wants to stay for other questions. But just to review real quick what we've done. We talked about evolution, vis-a-vis creation, the whole notion I mentioned about intelligent design, which is just this move now among many scientists of academic repute who want to introduce the idea that this whole project of human existence began through the hands of a prime mover, an intelligent designer, who, by the way, they don't even call God, just intelligent designer. And even that is already offensive to those who claim that evolution is not theory, but gospel. And then we talked a little bit about how one can reconcile evolution, and that which is reason, and our faith content from Genesis. We talked about Adam and Eve. What did they possess when they were in the garden? Your article covers how they lost it. Okay, and the answer of Jesus Christ. The next class is on what? The Trinity? I hope it is. Okay. Last segue. In Genesis, God says, when he's creating man, let us make man in our image and likeness. I'll say it again. First person, plural. Until Christ came, the Jews believed that God was only one person. In the first chapters of Genesis, we are beginning to be able to get a hint that God is more than one person. Let us, not let me, or I shall, let us. He's already beginning to show that there's more than one person. That community of persons, as we find out, we call the Trinity. That's what's next week's class on. Okay? So we're still back in Genesis. And we're going to talk about who the Trinity is, how they act, what their qualities are, and how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what they mean in the world, what they mean in your soul, how the church, the family, are all supposed to be reflections of the inner life of the Trinity. And how are we supposed to understand three persons, one God? Not three personalities. Okay? That's tripolar. Trinity's not schizo. Okay? Three persons, not personalities. Three distinct personalities all sharing the same substance. Divine. But remember, keep this in mind. Jesus, in his human body, ascended to the Father's right hand. The Trinity, since Jesus, has a body. This is something for you to think about. Bodies occupy space. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Now, one last thing. I'm going to bless you. This is a relic of St. Pio of Petrachina. This is a piece of cloth that contains blood from his body. He had the stigmata. You know what the stigmata is? The five wounds of Christ? Okay? And today's his feast day. Right? So there's an indulgence associated. We'll talk about indulgences later down the road. Don't get too excited about that right now. Okay? We'll talk about indulgences later. And I'm going to give you a blessing and when I say the Trinity's name, and you make the sign of the cross. The Lord be with you, and also with you. Through the intercession of St. Pio, may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks be to God. If anyone wants to come up here and venerate the relic, you're more than happy to. You're more than welcome to. Just wipe off your lipstick. Okay. God bless you. Now, what does venerating the relic mean? Sorry. You can come up, take the relic, and kiss it, because it's a holy object, part of the body of a saint. It's a first-class relic. We'll talk about relics some other time. Don't freak out about it.